And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we are ready for verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, and we're going to hopefully finish the kind of introduction to all of this tonight. If not tonight, Thursday night. For those of you who may be wondering about it, I'm not supposed to really hear anything back from Colonel Howard until after this week, and so probably sometime next week is when I expect to hear from him, and we should be able to nail down a date for certain on the visit that he's going to make to us, and at that point I'll let you know what's going on and that kind of thing. We've also got, next week we'll have a little bit of a class schedule change because of graduation that falls on next Thursday night, and we'll probably just cancel that class and just go for Tuesday night. Wednesday worked out really well that one night. We had a lot of people here anyway, or more people than we normally have, so we might go Tuesday, Wednesday next week. I don't know if that would work out better for you or not, but I'll think about it and let you know if I hear any feedback from you between now and then, what we'll be doing. But just be advised that we'll have that little issue coming up next Thursday, a week from this Thursday. So we'll be on our regular schedule until then. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner by laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on this important objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ, the very Word of God, in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you for the salvation that your Jehovahness and grace has given to us, and that we have received by faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank you for the salvation not only from the debt and penalty of our sins as twice dead Gentiles, but we thank you this evening with grateful hearts for being saved from theology and saved from the wisdom of men, and saved from scholarship, biblical scholarship that would lead us astray from your word, and from all of those who would seek to defend error and teach dishonestly while all the time holding your word in their hand and trying to defend error with it. We thank you for that kind of salvation that we have by understanding and appreciating the position that we have in Jesus Christ, that you and your Jehovahness of grace have given us, and that gets put into operation by that same Jehovahness and grace. And so we just thank you for the power of grace this evening, and pray as we get this last bit of information that we need to have installed in our thinking, that that power would become so evident in our lives that it forevermore would do exactly what it is promised to do, to restrain sin, to produce fruit unto holiness, and to make us so that we really are functionally alive unto you, and therefore qualified to move on to be educated as your sons and daughters. We just thank you for this opportunity this evening, and pray for the information we are about to cover to be clear and understandable, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I am constantly amazed at as we go through this section of doctrine is how wrong I've been in the past on understanding and appreciating how it is exactly that a person is supposed to put their Christian life into practice, or what we commonly used to call live the Christian way of life. And the reason, I think, as I kind of reflected in my opening prayer, is that scholarship and theology has another way of going about doing things than God does. And God routinely likes to seemingly likes to come along with the Bible and routinely challenge that wisdom of men and put that thing down, although it is done very silently just by the words on the page. But being faithful to those words and handling them honestly will provide you with the proper information that you need. Scholarship muddies the water up. Theology makes it even worse, and actually installs and puts before you a system that is not even designed by God, but that is designed by men. And in connection with that, I wanted to bring something to your attention before we get ourselves underway this evening that I found in a book that I have taken little bit by little bit in time and reading. It's nearly a 400-page book, but it doesn't look that big. And, of course, to be able to find out really good information and the real enjoyable reading that I have, I can't read anything that's in the 19th or 20th century, hardly. I need to go back to the 18th or early 19th century to be able to really enjoy anything anymore, because that seems to be where some folks who knew how to use the English language could actually put it in book form. And I have a book that I've mentioned before from the pulpit that is written. Actually, it was written in 1822. It was presented and given orally in between 1817 and 1818. And it was compiled in book form by 1822, and it was fairly widely dispersed. And during that time in our nation's history, we were going through a period where one of the hot-button topics of theology was the issue of the Godhead. There was a huge schism in the local assemblies between believing in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, the idea of what they called anti-Trinitarians who denounced that doctrine and said that was trying to establish polytheism and a lot of other things. It got very nasty and it got very heated and a lot of these kinds of things. This book was written by a pastor by the name of David Hauerwar, and it's a defense of the Godhead and a defense of Trinitarianism. And what it actually is the written form of a debate that took place between him and an anti-Trinitarian during end of 1817 and early 1818. It is a debate. It is true debate. I wish this book was taught in debate today. But since what you have on television, when we'll be watching over the next months and years, the debates that are going to take place, I won't watch them anymore. I'm not interested in them anymore. I used to be interested in them, but if I want to watch stupidity, I'll watch the cartoon channel. The men who stand up there and do what they call debate isn't debate. It's the farthest thing from debate. This is true debate, what is written in this book. It's not a personal attack on anybody. It's debate by somebody who can think, unlike anybody running for office today. But the only reason they're running is because we let them, and the problem really lies in the populace of the country and not in its leaders. Not when you've got a country like this. And even that, the worst of them all are the Christians in this country that allow things to happen. It really makes me believe that we don't have nearly the size of Christians in this country that we think we have. And I mean that seriously. We have a very small population of Christians in this country. We have a huge population of people who call themselves Christians. But that's okay, because we've had it too easy for too long, and we're not going to have it easy. My son here and my daughter, my other son, your children and your grandchildren are going to wind up having to fight for what they believe. And that's a good thing. That's not bad. That's good. We've had it far too easy, far too long in this country, and it's not going to stay that way. There's too much hatred against the one thing that is more hated than any other issue in this country, and that's the Bible. And so that will happen. It's just a matter of time unless God takes us out. David Hauerwar was defending a very interesting belief at that time, and a very powerful one. But that's not the reason I want to read this. I want to read this because there is a sentence that he actually says and a statement that he makes that just hit me between the eyes when it comes to, and I'm going to take it a little out of the context in which he was talking about it, but I think it applies to the context in which we're dealing with and how to live the Christian way of life. Because everybody has their own ideas, and it gets down to the point where what I used to do was I used to try and trace the stream of doctrine running through the the mind, the lobes of the mind, the intellect, the this, the that, and trying to find where everything fit and all of these kinds of things, dissect and come up with charts and come, and you know I've gone through many of these things. But this won't be the only issue this way, and I want you to start thinking about it, because there's other issues and other doctrines that this is going to apply to. When he's talking about this issue of the Trinity, it's interesting because he's in a section where he's actually defending the Holy Spirit being God too, and that the Holy Ghost is also God, and it's very interesting what he says at the beginning of this chapter. I won't go into that, but he definitely understood that there was a difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit when it was used in the King James Bible. And he understood very clearly that the Holy Ghost was what you would use when you would properly talk about the person of the third member of the Godhead, and Holy Spirit when you're talking about his ministries as the third person of the Godhead. Very interesting that even guys like this understood that back then. But then he comes along and he's talking about the Spirit of God and being involved in being God himself, and this issue of even with Christ and Christ being God and him being yet man and God. He talks a little bit about what is commonly called in theological circles the hypostatic union. And again, this is something that pastors love to try to dive into and try and dissect and try and figure all this stuff out. It's just another one of those subjects that you try to figure out on your own by whatever scientific method you want to call it, whatever ology you want to get into. And this is what he says. He says, the mystery of the hypostatical, he calls it the hypostatical union, as it is called by divines, that's what they commonly called theologians back at that time, is established by our subject beyond contradiction. In other words, he believes, rightly so, that it's a true doctrine. Our incapacity of explaining it is no proper reason why we should refuse to receive it as an article of our faith. To take such an imperious stand is wicked and leads to broad infidelity. It is the very same thing as to fall on the stumbling stone. It is said of such people, they shall be broken, and that if the stone fall upon them, it will grind them to powder. It is sufficient for us to know that God saith a thing is so, without our arrogantly calling upon him to explain to our feeble understanding the mode of it. And this is the sentence I want you to see, because this so perfectly fits even our subject, and I put it on the board for you. And he says this, to be wise above what is written is nothing short of opposition to God. And that is so true. To be wise above what is written is nothing short of opposition to God. And then he goes on to talk about the union of the divine and the human nature of Jesus Christ and those kinds of things. But that particular statement is one that can be utilized even in our subject. Because when you're trying to talk about how doctrine works, and we're going to be looking at a section that is going to have this very clearly applicable, because we're going to be told something is going to happen to us, but we're not told in great detail exactly how it happens. And what many pastors would like to do is to get involved in that and try and come up with some way in which they could bring out a chart or some kind of book form or something like that to try and devise a means by which we are to understand exactly how this happens. But we're going to be told some things here that the Holy Spirit is going to do with you and through you and in you, that he does not explain how it gets done. It is sufficient to understand that it's his job to do it. And much of what goes on in the human spirit is just that. It's his job to get it done. It's not our job to try to dissect exactly how he gets it done, but to understand that it's his job to do it and that he does do it. And therefore, this puts a huge leash on those who would try to run around trying to get into brain science and find out where the soul is located. Is it, like I used to talk about, in the higher brain mechanism and stem and all of this kind of business? None of that is important, and none of that is something that God has seen fit to reveal to us. It's not important. What is important is to understand the methodology that he's given to us and revealed to us, and anything more than that is nothing short than opposition to God. And it will lead you down the primrose path and lead you off the path every time. because that's where men's wisdom supersede God's wisdom. And I never really thought that this was possible until I really started studying the Word of God on my own, that it is possible to go beyond what the written, revealed Word says, and you just start making things up on your own, and that becomes doctrine. And much of what we've taught here before we actually started handling the Word of God honestly has been the wisdom of men taught as doctrine. And so therefore I'm not interested in what the wisdom of men say anymore. And I know that makes me even less popular than, if that's even possible, than I ever was before. But there you go. I figure I'm going to become one day so unpopular I will be by myself. And that's pretty much how I'm going to wind up, I'm sure. But that's okay. Paul wound up that way too, and it seems like all of them wound up alone. And so that's probably how I'll wind up as well. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening by going over here into our verses. And as we do, I want to make sure that we approach these things properly, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that this evening, about the proper approach, because this is the most important section that we are going to study before we get into sonship. This is the most important section of this entire body of information. After you've been given the information of how to properly deal with and all the doctrine and corrective doctrine you've gotten since chapter 6 opened up, and Paul gives you in the first four verses that to put your position in Christ into practice properly, you're to walk after the Spirit. Nothing in all these 13 verses have you confessing anything or praying. None of them. That's not the issue. And this is the issue of how you are, and I use the expression because it's all we knew, how you really are in fellowship. This is how you are in fellowship. There's a mechanical means to it. In fact, you never ever have to confess a sin ever. Period. You don't ever have to. I didn't say you wouldn't, but I'm saying you don't have to. If you want to talk to God, your Heavenly Father, about it, fine. You're free to do that. But confessing it is not what He's expecting you to do with it. He's expecting you to change your mind. That's called a biblical word that for years has been abused, and then for many years has been neglected and superseded by men's terminology that doesn't mean as much as it means. It's the word repent. And that is to change your mind and begin doing what this says once again, minding the things of the Spirit. And you are told that you are to walk after the Spirit, and there's specific things you're to walk after, and that that's done by minding the things of the Spirit. And then in verse 9, 10, and 11, instead of Paul saying at the end of verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, therefore, brethren, in verse 12, he doesn't jump to verse 12, he gives us this information, and if you don't have this, the whole thing won't work. This is what is essential and critical and carries the biggest power and punch of the entire issue. And therefore, this is more important and as important as anything that you have ever studied, because this finally solidifies in your thinking and settles in your thinking. I know that I'm in fellowship. I know that I am functionally alive unto God when I am walking after the Spirit, because this makes it so. And in reality, as I said on Sunday in our last lessons, you should have that very thought in your mind. I still have a question. I still have something that you haven't talked about, that you haven't addressed, and it better be addressed, or we're sunk. And that's what we're going to get here. And so here's what he says. He says, beginning in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then the conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now as we approach these final verses in the main body of chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and this may sound repetitive, and if it does sound repetitive, it is. I'm trying to be able to teach you something, and I don't have that opportunity every single Bible class in most cases. And so the two or three people that were actually here Sunday, they're not going to really, it's not going to bother them much. But I'm trying to get this across as much as I can. If I didn't care at all about you, I'd never repeat a thing. But as a minister of the gospel, I really care that you get this. Because I know that if you don't get this, somewhere you're going to just fall off track when it comes to sonship. And so, some of this may sound repetitive, but I'm approaching it a little differently and saying it a little differently. And somewhere, I'll finally hit everybody and we can move on. But the problem is that I want to draw your attention again to another issue of this effectual working. I want to make sure, before we look at the details, which really won't take nearly as long, but what I want to do is make sure you understand why that's got to be said. And as we covered on Sunday morning when it comes to a summary of that issue, well, that's not what I wanted. I wanted this one. When it comes to the summary of that issue, as we put this together on Sunday morning, that you really understand why, when you are going to be taught what it means to walk after the Spirit, why that demands the two things that Paul confronts in verses 5 through 11. One of them is what goes on in your mind, and the other one is what goes on in your body. And that's what you're going to get now. Because that's exactly what you've got to do. That's the only thing, that's what you've got to be able to function in. A body that has a mind in it. And the whole package is what's going to be utilized by your Heavenly Father. And the only thing that can make that thing alive unto Him functionally is what grace can do. The law will only take that mind and make it carnal and put it to death and make that body so that it produces nothing but the disdain in God's eyes. It's going to be glorified by men. It's going to be praised by men. It's going to be lauded by men and written about by men and talked about by men as great men and women of God. And at the same time, God says, it stinks. I don't want anything to do with it. Israel made the exact same mistake. And they would go to their sacrifices and God said, your sacrifices stink to me. And he could talk about the body of Christ today exactly the same way. When the majority of Christians today are operating outside of what he says to do, and they are not taking seriously what he says to do, that's exactly what they look like in his eyes. Something that stinks, something he rejects. He is not accepting that. And again, since there's not an outward indicator to tell you if he is or isn't, they go on their merry way. Merrily we roll along, and they will roll along, the majority of Christianity today. I just wish I had a big enough voice to be able to speak against it. I don't know how they did it in the 18th century, in the 19th century, without the mass communication that we've got. But man, there were some men that stood up for the truth, and they sounded off, and people knew who they were. And it got them into a lot of trouble, but they stood for something, instead of standing for nothing. And therefore, when it comes to this issue, it's very serious and it's very important. And it's an issue that has to do with the effectual working of, especially what I'm after is why you've got to know with absolute clarity why this section right here has to be taught in two parts and what each one of those parts is designed to do. And so therefore, that issue is the matter of how, especially here in these last three verses, in the second part of this, when it's talking about what's going to now go on in your body, that issue is designed, as all of this is actually designed, to give you an absolute, without shadow of a doubt, confidence and convincement that you have in order to properly put and successfully put your position in Christ into practice. And I'm going to say it, I don't care how many times it gets old to you, you are not going to feel this. You're going to have to look on a page and say, okay, it says that, no matter how I feel about it, that's what's happening. If I check out by this, and I can go through and I can check these things off and say, that's exactly what I'm doing, then I know with absolute confidence that's what's happening to me. That's the kind of thing that, and this gives you that confidence. And you need to see that this is the powerful, as everything, let's forget for a minute the conclusion, because all the conclusion is going to do is take everything and wrap it up. And so as you've gone through here, you've gone from verses 1 through 4 to verses 5 through 11, and that is broken into two different sections. And I know we're going down on the chart here, but actually there's a building process that goes on. And when you get to this final issue down here, you're getting to that. It's almost, if it was flipped over, it'd be building to a pinnacle, to an acme, the uppermost building block of the whole section. And the uppermost powerful building block of it all are those three verses, 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 8. And you need to see that it carries a punch to it, a confident punch that knocks out all of the lingering questions you might have, ever have, about the mechanics of being functionally alive under grace. But you also must see the way that it does that. And the way this builds confidence in you for the assurance that you are putting your position in Christ into practice properly, and you're doing it successfully. You really are doing it. There's no question about it. There's no doubt. There's no maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I know with absolute certainty that I am. I know absolutely when I'm not, and I know absolutely when I am. And there's no guesswork. I can't stand guesswork. I want to know, and I want to know with precision exactly what's going on, and that's what that's going to do. That's what it's been doing, moving toward all this time. But you also have to see, as I said, the way it builds according to the Bible and not according to men. Because in theology, you'll never get this. There isn't a seminary or school anywhere I know of that'll teach it this way. And certainly in biblical scholarship, you're not going to get it, because they're going to question the whole thing anyway. They screwed up verse 1. How am I supposed to trust somebody who can't even get through verse 1 of chapter 8? And scholarship says half that verse needs to be lopped off. So I'm not going to trust them. I'll trust a scholar as well as I'll trust an evolutionist. So you have to see the need for that, the need for confidence-wise. You need to see that this is the exact kind. There's different kinds of confidence, and this you need to see the kind of. When I say kind, I mean what I'm talking about is the nature of the confidence that you're getting in verses 9, 10, and 11, because it's not the same as you've been getting before. And that's what I mean by the kind of confidence it's designed to give you, or the nature of confidence that those three verses especially is designed to give you. Because the information contained in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 is designed to produce a very particular kind of confidence. And that's why it's in two different sections. And that's why verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 did the job they did, and they build confidence too. But you get this shift when you get into verses 9, 10, and 11. It's not the same nature. It shifts just slightly. And I'll talk about that kind of particular kind of confidence as we go through this. And when I say that kind of confidence or nature of confidence, I don't mean that you can run to the OED or run to an English dictionary and find out if there's more than one kind of confidence and which one there is and does it apply here. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a particular kind of confidence that you need when it comes to knowing that you are living unto God with your sanctified position in Christ being put into practice, no shadow of a doubt. And so we're not talking about addiction type understanding of this kind of confidence. We're talking about the kind of confidence as you let your eye go down through this and you think, and I mean you get away from TV and radio and politics and newspapers and everything else, and you put your mind to this and think about this and pay attention to the words on the page, you will see very easily that something else is going on in verses 9, 10, and 11. It's within the same scope of what verses 5 through 11 are driving at, because it's all talking about what it means to walk after the Spirit and how that's put into practice and how that's actually done. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you do that? That's simply what's going on. Walk after the Spirit. How do you do that? Mind the thing. Well, it demands two things. What's going on in your mind? Minding the things of the Spirit. Well, how do I do that? He's got information in there how and how not to do that. Because there's a couple of things that you can be mindful of, one of which won't work. But then there's one other issue that goes back to something you've been told already that you're sitting there scratching your head saying, yeah, but you're getting me into a corner. You're putting me in a position that this still isn't going to work. You ever deal with somebody like that? Especially, it usually comes out when you're driving. You turn here and turn there. Well, we're not going to get there. We're still not going to get there. We're not going to get there. And then finally, you make one more turn and boom, you're there. Oh, we're there. Now, through this whole thing, there should be something that you're saying, I'm still not going to do it. I'm still not going to do it. Still can't be done. Still can't be done. I understand what you're saying, but this still isn't going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. There's one other thing. You haven't talked about it yet, and it's not going to work until you talk about it. Well, guess what? Now he's going to talk about it. And you have to have confidence, because you're going to face withering opposition from it. Not just from other people, but your own mind is going to tell you this isn't right. This just isn't going to work. That's why you have to have real honesty of heart to believe what's written on the page of the text in front of you. And so I'm talking about a particular confidence you need to have when it comes to doing that, and without a shadow of a doubt, knowing you're putting your position in Christ into practice. In other words, not just confidence dictionary type, but a confidence that you get out of and within this very context itself. The whole issue with the fundamentals of our sanctification winding down here is the fact that we ought to have, by the time we get to the end of verse 11, 100%, not 110, I hate that junk. Give me 110%. Oh, phooey. I'll give you 100%. If your scale's screwed up, not mine. I won't give you 90, 99, I'll give you 100%. You know, it's just a way of trying to talk in modern jargon. But we have to have this 100% unshakable confidence that we know we are putting our position in Christ into practice when we're walking after the Spirit, just like those first four verses enjoin us to do, just like we know is the only methodology by which it can be put into practice. And in order to have that kind of confidence, you have to therefore have certain understandings produced within you that the actual position in Christ you've been told back there in chapter 6 that you possess is actually in a state of activation. And that's what I'm after. That's what I mean when I talk about the nature of this kind of confidence, that it's being activated. Now, I'm going to use an illustration because it's about the only one that jumps to mind right now, but it's kind of going in the opposite direction. Most of you, if not all of you, have a refrigerator at home. Have you ever found the little flapper in there that controls the light inside your refrigerator? And just out of curiosity, you took your finger and put it on it just to see if it really does go off when you shut the door? How do you know that the refrigerator light is off? How do you know it's not on all the time? Well, somebody mechanically put a little deal in there, and you've checked it out, and you've pushed on it. Well, it really does go off. I can tell by some of you grinning that you've done it. Some of you may not be able to sleep tonight if you haven't, because you're thinking, maybe it's still on in there. Maybe that's why my bologna isn't as cold as I'd like it to be. It's right next to the light, and it's always on in there. Is it on or isn't it? See, I've given you one other thing to worry about. Is my refrigerator light really on? Well, you can't see that it's off, but you know it is off. This is going to provide you information about something you can't see happening, but it's activated. It really is, and I'm talking about that it's actually in a state of activation when you walk after the Spirit. And when you know, therefore, that it is in a state of activation, then that's at the point when you've got 100% confidence that when you're walking after the Spirit, you are living unto God as per that position in Christ. And that's the kind of confidence, or the nature of confidence, that I want you to understand and appreciate when it comes to verses 9, 10, and 11. That there's information contained in here that now moves it into the realm of assurance and convincement and confidence of activation. That it's actually activated. It really is working. And that last piece that I had thinking, this isn't going to work, this isn't going to work, this isn't going to, gets addressed here, it gets talked about here, and it gets resolved here. And that's the kind of confidence or the nature of confidence I'm talking about that you've got to get a grip on as we go through these three verses. The very confidence that the doctrine is designed to give you, that's what it's there for. The very confidence that you need, you've got to have that within this context. The very confidence you need when you're being told you've got this thing, the sanctified position in Christ, but the only thing you've got to rely on are the words on the page, not any external barometer, any external indicator that's going or supposed to register somehow or indicate to you somehow that you're actually doing it or not. And verses 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 are specifically designed to give you just that kind of unshakable confidence by some high definition. This is not left to just speculation, but God really does give us some high definition understanding and appreciation of what God is doing when you're walking after the Spirit. Remember, all of this has to be Him doing the work, you doing none. And you've got to know what God is doing when you're walking after the Spirit, when you're living under grace and not under the law. And so it's designed that by the time you get down here to verse 11, you're not able at that point to come up with any possible question. None. By the time you end verse 11, you're not able to come up with any more, but what about? What about this? I can go back into Romans 6, 7 and find something that still I've got a but what about. But by the time I get to verse 11, that gets dealt with. No question, no objection, no misunderstanding whatsoever by the time you get to the end of verse 11. All those questions now are gone. They're all taken care of. And therefore the conclusion is, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The whole thing is over with at that point. And you know how to be in fellowship and when you're not in fellowship. And we're not talking about being in fellowship equals being filled with the Spirit, because you can be in fellowship and not be filled with the Spirit. But you cannot be in fellowship without being indwelt with the Spirit. He has to dwell there. But anyway, the next thing, and after that, the only thing you have to do at the end of that is to go on and add the capstone to your sanctification, which is sonship on top of it all. And there is a particular reason why these specific things, why that terminology is the way it is. Why does he talk about Spirit of God here, Spirit of Christ here, and Christ being in you here? And why does he talk about the Spirit is life because of righteousness? And then why does he come down here and he starts talking about some things down here? And he talks about the Spirit of Him that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your body by His. Who's the Him? Who's the He? Who's the Is? What does he go through it? Why are the words put in that way? All of those things will be answered. All of those things have a real deep appreciation to them. Once you get to the end of it all, you realize why they are said the way they are. There are specific things he's not talking about everything he could talk about here, but he's talking about what is absolutely essential and specific when it comes to producing confidence. And there are particular things that have to be said, and they have to be said the way they're being said, so the full measure of confidence is there. So when you walk out the door, nobody's going to try. You can't be shaken out of this. If I die, if this church folds under, you can't be shaken out of this. Nothing will shake you out of it. That's the kind of confidence. Because, like I said, the adversary knows that in many cases of true believers, he can't shake their confidence in their justification. But he can have a field day when it comes to their sanctified position in Christ. And you need to realize each thing, each phrase, each issue that gets brought up here is said the way it's said to teach you and install it. That's why I say it's putting it in its right place, saying it in its right way, saying it in its finalized form. Otherwise, what you got is a lot of furniture it's unfinished. Who wants to live in unfinished furniture? You know, I enjoy watching Norm Abrams build a piece of furniture, but you can't say it's really ready to install until it's got its finish all on it. That's what this does with Romans 6 and 7. It finishes it. And then it puts it in there, right where God... By the way, God will arrange it. He doesn't leave it up to you to say, well, I'll put this here and I'll put that there and this is important, that's not important. That's not up to you. He will arrange it in your human spirit exactly where... And that's why each phrase, each issue is brought up the way it is to instill that confidence. And even though you can't detect it in any physical way, it is really actually taking place. This is to give you... This is to give you the activation type confidence that it's really actively working. And I don't have to. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden I start quoting scripture just sporadically. Just blah, I start quoting scripture. It doesn't mean that I snap my eyes shut and start praying when I'm driving around the Beltline, which is how most people drive around here. But you'd think they had their eyes closed. When really they've just got their minds closed and their eyes open. But and that's because there are, and I've said this, there's no bells, there's no whistles that go off, there's no voice from heaven, yes, you are now walking, thank you, you're walking after the Spirit. Nothing like that takes place. And all of that is by reason. You're not left in a lurch that way. That's by design as well. God didn't do that to be mean to you. He did it so that you can be displayed as being the most powerful entity that has ever walked on the face of this earth, the church, the body of Christ. And you won't gain an appreciation for that now, but you will in sonship. But that's why there's a slight shift that takes place between the terminology of the verses. For example, as I said, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. That's why if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin is brought up. By the way, when you see that in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, when you deal with that first clause of verse 10, you ought to be hopeless. That's a hopeless, helpless, horrible thing. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we'll get to that. I'll start teaching that. All these things are making connections. Things ought to be firing. You shouldn't be on tilt, crossed X's on your eyes when you're sitting out here listening to this. You've been here long enough. You've been here long enough, and if you haven't, you've got a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go down to Walmart. You can get one for $3. The inerrant, infallible Word of God. It may not be in nice leather, but you can get one for $3. I've checked it out. A King James Bible. And if you've got a Bible, you are responsible to understand this. And you need to understand and appreciate this in the way God has given it to you. And so you're to understand, you need to be able to make, and you should be able to make these connections between what you've been taught about in your position in Christ, what you now understand and appreciate about the methodology, God's own method of putting that position into practice. And these things are designed now to wrap this whole package up. We're wrapping the whole thing up by coming along and allowing you to understand that position in Christ does indeed. It actually does. It actually happens. It actually gets put into practice. Not by anything that I do, but all by grace. I'm still in a predicament I can't get out of. By the time I get to verse 9, I've gone through that mind issue of minding the thing, but I'm still in a predicament I can't get myself out of. If God's going to put you under grace, you've got to be in that predicament. Even though you've been saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, you still got a predicament you can't get out of. What is it? What? It's my body. I still have this stupid body. And there's sin in its members. It's a defiled, it's a piece of junk, is what it is. How in the world am I supposed to put my position in Christ while I'm in a piece of junk like this body? God says, that's exactly where I want you. Because when you're in that predicament, and you're going to be in that predicament until your mortal puts on immortality, until your corruption puts on incorruption, I'm in charge, not you. I'll see to it that it all works, not you. There's only one thing you've got to do. Believe me. Believe me. Believe me. Believe me when I tell you that I've done something in you so fantastic. Believe me when I tell you that I've put you under a system that has more power than you can even comprehend, to be able to handle not only every problem you'll ever have, but to take that piece of junk of your body and actually be able to produce fruit that not only I can accept, not only I'm pleased with, but I'm going to have around me and remember and be grateful for eternity. If I keep going, I'm going to get excited. I might just start talking in tongues. And I never had to confess it. I didn't have to confess it. No. This is my Jehovahness and grace. That's why it's always the issue of what the Redeemer does and His redemption. The R, the D, the A, the K, the B, Redeemer, Deliver, Avenger, King, and Blesser. That's Him putting His Jehovahness and grace into effect to get some people out of a predicament they could never get themselves out of on their own. And we are beneficiaries, full beneficiaries of His redemption. And therefore, when it comes to being able to utilize that redemption and sanctification, it's going to have to be the same way it was in justification. I did it for you, you couldn't do it yourself, and I'm still doing it for you, and you can't do it yourself. And you put the whole package together, and He comes along and allows you to understand the position does go into practice by grace, God doing all the work, and me responding to it by the only means that these words tell me that I have, and that's faith and faith alone, and you can have unshakable confidence that that does take place. By the time you get to the end of all of this, that's what you need to have. Act the confidence that it's activated. When I shut the door, the light really does go off. Well, therefore, as we approach this final issue so that you get properly installed this into your thinking, we really need to know with some kind of specific accuracy why this issue has to be brought up, why it's left to the last thing of all of the things to talk about, to be dealt with, and what that's designed to do. And really, all of these 13 verses, all of them have a confidence issue in them. All of them do. They're all in chapter 8, the first 13 verses are designed to install doctrine into you that you've already covered in chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 25, properly and in the proper place in your human spirit so that you have the confident capacity to live unto God. They're all designed for that, to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice in every detail of your life, every detail of it. So that you are consciously aware of every detail that there's something about this that I can or I can't be consistent with my position in Christ about. Whether you're at work, I'm not saying that when you're at work making widgets, you're going to be thinking about all of the things that you are in Christ. But you're going to be working that's in a way that is compatible with that. And by the way, you need to start thinking of each other that way. That'll all get brought up as we go through sonship as well. Because the last thing on this earth that you need to be doing is talking about some other fellow believer in Jesus Christ to some inconsequential believer or sorry unbeliever about another member of the body of Christ. And that just goes to show how consistent you are in your thinking sometimes with who God has made you to be in Christ. That's just an example of many areas of detail that gets brought out. So therefore, really, as I said, all of this is to build confidence, but the way you do it is as he begins by saying, you walk after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law. And since that walking after the Spirit has to be a little better defined than that, so that you say, how does that happen? And detailed, you have further information given to you so that you have total convincement of mind, total confidence and assurance that you are pleasing God and that you are functionally alive unto Him when you have no outer indicator that tells you that you're doing it. And as we have already come to understand and appreciate, and I'm sure you're getting nauseous with by now in repetition, walking after the Spirit demands the two things we just went over. And each of those two things have to have details. And I'm going to say this once again so that we can get to the final issue here. Make sure and punch the right thing instead of the wrong one. I see what I've done. Is that that issue of walking after the Spirit demands those two things we just talked about, but it demands that what goes on in your mind gets some finer elements that and details given to it, and then what goes on with your body gets finer details and elements given to it that give you confidence that you get in then on what God's doing, and you can say with confidence you really are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And I want to go back for a moment to, again, this issue of what goes on in your mind. Because that has to be first, right? Because and verses 5 through 8 give you the details and finer elements about that, about what you're to be mindful of, what's filling your mind. And that had to happen because, as I said before, there's two different kinds of mindfulness you can have. And you're told exactly why the carnal mind cannot please God. And you should be able to know that that's because minding the things of the flesh causes the mind to become carnal. And when you are left to the flesh's capacity, when you are in the flesh, as verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. When you're left to the flesh's capacity, especially under the law, you cannot please God. Therefore, the only method God's going to accept that's agreeable to Him, that's righteous unto Him, that's pleasing unto Him, is going to be when you're mindful of the things of the Spirit of God and all that He's made you to be in Christ, when He baptized you into Jesus Christ. And when you're mindful of that, it causes your mind to become spiritual. By the way, did you already catch this one? Remember what he did back in chapter in verse 8 or verses 5 through 8? You started out with the large case S, you had flesh and the large case S spirit. Then when he got into the details of it, for various reasons we talked about, he changes to carnal, and then he changes the capital S to spiritually. And I said, as you start coming out then of those needed details, he switches back. We only got one half of that switched back. In verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, he switched back from carnally to flesh. Is it any surprise to you then that when you see verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the large case S spirit, he switched back to that too? he's pulled out of those finer details that dealt with your mind. Now he's going to move on to details that deal with your body. And he switched back to the flesh. He's only going to mention flesh once, but he's also been consistent by switching back to the large case S spirit, and he's going to do that all the way down. That's in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we'll talk about that when we get to it, but just another little detail that is so important to catch. And you really start appreciating then that these two different kinds of mindfulness that he was talking about here can take place, and you cannot please God when you're in the flesh. Therefore, the only method he's going to accept that's agreeable to him is when you are mindful of the things the Spirit of God's made you to be when He baptized you in Christ. And the only spiritual mindfulness, when it makes your mind spiritual, and only that spiritual mindfulness can result in your position in Christ being put into practice, and you wind up pleasing God, being alive unto Him, you're in fellowship when that's taking place. But then the nature of that confidence you have to have in order to complete the installation. And that's what we're getting here, is the basic in the basic doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ, this shifts slightly because you now need a slightly different kind of confidence for the final issue, and the reason is so that that gets permanently installed. It takes up permanent residence in you and permanently lives in you and becomes the life of your mind. Because without that last question, hey, yeah, but still, this isn't going to work in this rotten body that I've got. Well, if that can be answered, and that can be finally dealt with, and that question can finally be put out of your mind, there's no question left. That's another way of saying there's no doubt. There's no question. There is no question that you are alive unto God. when you're walking after the Spirit this way under grace. That's why you need to really be conscious of the shift of confidence in the final issue. And it has to make that powerful statement. And I mean, there's not much more of a more powerful statement than verse 11 down there, when it tells me that he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken my mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in me. And that's a powerful statement. And it makes it permanent. It makes a permanent impact on your thinking, so that when you read this and you understand and appreciate it, it's settled. That's it. It's a settled issue in my inner man. And we know that verses 9, 10, and 11 are the final thing that's being said to you before the conclusion of verses 12 and 13 are made. And therefore, you're coming to a climax, so to speak, in verses 9, 10, and 11. What began back in verse 1 as a building process, and it kept building. By the time you get to the end of verse 11, you're supposed to be able to come along and have an intelligent comprehension. You're intelligized of exactly how your position in Christ gets put into practice, and have full confidence that when you put it into practice by walking after the Spirit, it is activated. It actually does occur. It actually does take place. It actually is in practice. And I don't have to sing six choruses of "Just As I Am" to know it's in practice, or walk a sawdust trail, or dedicate my life at some stupid altar where some preacher's sobbing over me. And so that's going to allow you that kind of confidence, and therefore to deal with the conclusion in verses 12 and 13, which more or less states in a quick gist type form, you should have no confidence whatsoever in your flesh. That's why it's brought up in the conclusion the way it is. That's why he says you're not in debt to it. You have no confidence whatsoever at all in the flesh and in its capacity to please God. And you owe it nothing. I don't owe it the time of day. I don't owe it my intention. I don't owe it my interest. I don't owe it my energy. I don't owe it a thing. And your confidence should be solely in what takes place by the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you when you walk after the Spirit. And you should have, without a shadow of a doubt, the knowledge that when you walk that way, when you so walk, you live unto God. And so verses 9, 10, and 11 kind of cap off everything to bring you to that conclusion. And I say it to you that way for the second go-around, just to underscore the fact that there is something specific, exacting, confidence-wise, that's being dealt with in 9, 10, and 11. And that specific thing, the second thing that walking after the Spirit demands, has to do with, as we said and pointed out before, your mortal body. And that, if I can get to it, that's why it has to be done in two parts. And it can't be just run together as one big unit. That is, it can't be run together from verse 5 down through verse 11 without two things. There has to be two things going on, and there has to be two different natures or kinds of confidence that get built into you. One has to do with what's going on in your mind, but the other one is a big one, and that has to do with what's going on in your body. And so, understanding and appreciating that way makes you realize that second thing that it's talking about, walking after when you walk after the Spirit, demands something that has to do with your mortal body. It's really dealing, and God knew this, with, have you ever heard this expression that it's a catch-22? Do you know where that comes from? Anybody? It comes from a book. It's actually not that old of an expression. It comes from a book called Catch 22. It was actually named, I think, Catch 13 or Catch something else, and they kept going and going until they figured out that Catch 22 just sounded better. But it's a phrase that we often use today. It comes from a book by Joseph Heller, a Joseph Heller novel. I'm not a reader, I've never read it, but it refers, Catch 22 in the novel refers to a situation that you're in that's a very prickly situation, a tricky or disadvantageous condition, a catch. There's a catch in all of this. And that's what you've got going on here. Because, in other words, if you think carefully and pay attention carefully, it seems that you're left at the end of verse 8 still in a situation where the desired outcome is impossible. Or, at best, it's illogical. Why in the world, to coin my grandmother, why in the world? You know, she'd always say that. Why in the world do you want to date that person? Why in the world do you want to go to there? Why in the world do you want to eat that? Or why in the world this? Why in the world God would not just say, look, what really will be able to evangelize this world and really make an impact is that every one of you that gets saved, I'm going to give you immediately that glorified immortal body. And you just kind of zip, 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 and I'm thin and handsome and capable of going into outer space and I've got my immortal body. Wouldn't that make a great impact on people? No. You think it would. Actually, you just imagine that it would. And that's the problem. It's your imagination. Oh, I just can't imagine. I wish, you know, every time I hear that, I immediately know how to deal with somebody. I just can't imagine. Well, you just let me know exactly where you are. You're paying more attention to your imagination than you are the Word of God. And God had to have a way to really put on display His grace past justification. He's going to put it on display in sanctification. And then He's going to put it on display in exaltation. And to do that, He's left you in... But you would say, all right, I've read through verses 1 through 8, and I've got this catch-22. It seems like it's an illogical or impossible outcome to this. I'm still going to screw this up. There's no way I'm going to live pleasing unto God. Not with my body. That is, you're left with your body that still has sin in its members. So you're left in what seems to be, without those three verses, that seems to be an absurd or impossible situation. Now, you know what that is? That's a predicament. Or, as some people try to make me say, that's correct. I always like to say, a predicament. 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 I'm in a bad predicament. That's exactly what I'm supposed to be in. Well, I'm in this mortal body. I still am in a predicament that I can't get out of no matter which way I go. That's what it seems to be. It seems to be a predicament that no matter which way I go, I can't get out. That's a catch-22. In other words, because God's left me in my mortal body with sin in my members, I'm in a predicament whereby what will wind up with us is you'll still wind up in failure, no matter what goes on in your mind. I may have the best intentions, I may have my mind flooded with who I am in Christ, but how does it get from my head down to my fingers? And how does it get worse yet, how does it get from my brain to my tongue? Because that seems to be the more uncontrollable than any other part of your body in many people's case. Some people just naturally don't have that, a problem with their tongue. Thomas Jefferson didn't have a problem with that. I think John Adams said he barely spoke three entire sentences the entire time the Continental Congress was meeting. He wrote a lot, but he didn't say much. I've got a brother like that. Says very little until he's carefully thought it out. But that's the exception to the rule. I'm part of the rule, not the exception. So I'm saying this to myself as well. But I still have sin in my members. And no matter what goes on in your mind, because that sin is still in your members, it has to be dealt with. And that promised power of grace to come along and restrain sin has to be realized as a real living reality in the details of my life. In my body, not just in my mind, but in my body as well. Well, we're out of time, but really, that's what I really wanted to get to and cover. Really, when you think of that last detail that's dealt with there, The last thing the Apostle Paul does down there in verse 11, that final detail, as I said, that's a powerful... My mortal body is quickened. It's quickened. Is that going to stand the test of modern translation? No way. They're going to rip that word out and they're going to livened or something like that. And they're going to weaken the Bible by doing it. The reason why quickened is more excellent than any other expression that you could have. There's no English word that could be more powerful and more perfect and more precise and more excellent than the word quicken in Romans 8:11. There is none in our language that can take the place of what that word does. He's going to quicken it. On Thursday, I'll talk to you in general about what that means. And then we're going to start looking, going up to verse 9, and we're going to start looking at the details of this thing. But what I'm after is that you really appreciate the kind of confidence you're being given. Activation. It's now being activated. It's not just confidence of what's happening in my mind, but it's going to be the confidence of what is active, being activated in my body without me feeling it. I didn't say without you knowing it. You know it, but it's not going to be a felt thing. Well, we'll start on Thursday night and start looking at some details of all of this and putting it together. But this, whether you realize it or not, is time well spent, because you need to have an understanding of what this is designed to do. So as we go through it, it'll make the sense it's supposed to make. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up here on Thursday night with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together and looking at the overall approach of this very powerful section of your word that is designed to make it so that we can put our position in Christ into practice to your pleasing, to your pleasure and your honor and your glory. And we thank you, Father, that you have made it so that we will have to rely upon grace, that we cannot rely upon the capacity of the flesh, of men, of anything other than your grace and your Jehovahness to do for us and get us out on a constant moment-by-moment, detail-by-detail basis of our lives of the predicament we find ourselves in of our own choosing. And we thank you grace can save us from all of that, and that you've got a method and a way to do it. And we thank you, you have not been silent upon it, but you've given it to us so that just as you as our Father would lovingly do, is give us the absolute assurance and confidence that we are doing it, even though we don't feel like it. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, to be able to be put on display before the angels and those whose impact we are to make by being able to live this life properly and to do it by the words you've given us and not by what men say you gave us. So we thank you again for all of these things tonight, and we pray that Christ might be honored by this information of properly functioning within us as we put our position in Him into practice, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.